Bible to the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, this is the point where a lot of you start to panic. Some of you break out into a cold sweat, because I've just asked you to look up a book in the Bible that some of you might not even have heard of, and if you have heard of it, you're not quite sure where it is. And there's nothing more embarrassing in church than flicking through your Bible and not being able to arrive at the destination you want to get to. It looks as if you've never learnt the books of the Bible in order. How do you find it? Well, it's somewhere near the end of the Old Testament. So you've got Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk. It's okay. Use your contents page if you need it to find it. That's why a mobile phone Bible is good, because you go to the index and it takes you straight there. Hopefully, by the time I really get into this, you'll find the book of Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, Habakkuk was a minor prophet. There are prophets, books of prophecy at the end of the Old Testament. There are major prophets. Those are the big books which are easy to find, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we've got 12 minor prophets right at the end of the Old Testament. Now, usually when we talk about major and minor, there's a difference between the two, and it's to do with importance. So sometimes, say something happens to you, you know, you hurt your finger, you're not sure if it's broken or not, is it just badly staved? You don't want to waste time in accident emergencies. You might look out, is there a minor injuries clinic somewhere we can go just to have that checked out? You know, it's not a broken leg, that's a major thing. So look out for minor injuries. Sometimes we talk about a major incident. So on Friday morning, I needed to get to the far side of Belfast, and I struggled to get there. As I turned on Radio Ulster, it says there's a major incident on the road. There was a serious car crash. So there's a difference between major and a minor, which is of less importance. When you come into sport, particularly in America, they use these kind of terms. They talk about the major leagues and the minor leagues. The major leagues are the big boys. The minor leagues are the wannabes who want to get there. And so when I talk about major and minor, it's all to do with importance. That is not the case when you come to God's word. Because all of it's important. All of it is inspired, infallible word of God. And so what is the difference between major and minor? It's really to do with the length of the books. The major books are big, easy to find. The minor prophets are small and difficult to find at the end of the Old Testament. The minor prophets are brief books. It doesn't take long to read them. So when you come to Habakkuk, if you find it, you can flick through. There are 3 chapters only in this book. Habakkuk's a minor prophet, but he deals with a major issue. He deals with a major question. It's a major question, it's a major issue that's extremely relevant to our world as we sit here in 2019. Really, the issue that this book deals with is, why does God not act in a world of sin? So we look around us in a world that is marred by sin. Why doesn't God step in and do something? Habakkuk lived 600 years before Christ came to the world. So about 600 BC, he lived in Judah, which is the southern kingdom. So if you know your Bible history, God's people, the children of Israel, came into the promised land, but they split a certain part into the northern southern kingdom to Israel and Judah. And as Habakkuk lives in the land of Judah, the country is in a real mess. Violence, injustice are rampant. And the country is in complete disorder. These are God's people. And yet they're not living like God's people. And the question is, why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't God do something? Now, Habakkuk was a prophet. He was a follower of God. And as he looks around his country, it disturbs his heart. He expects something better to be happening in this land. As he thinks about it, it's really a little statement on the screen here. Why doesn't God make sense? As Habakkuk looked at his land, God didn't make sense. Why doesn't God step in and do something? And so what we have in the first 2 chapters of this book is we have Habakkuk's, the prophet's, dialogue with God. So he speaks, he questions God, and then God replies to him. We get God's response. And he's not happy with that, so he fires back more questions, and then we get God's response. So it's a dialogue between Habakkuk the prophet and God himself. Do you ever look around our world and think exactly the same things that Habakkuk was thinking 2,500 years ago? You look at wars, that we think about today on Remembrance Day. You think of the violence in our world. You look at the immorality that's all around us. You look at the injustice in our world. You look how our legal system seems to be corrupted in the sense of things that we look upon as immoral and wrong and sinful are now justified by the law of our land. Do you look around and think to yourself, why doesn't God do something in our world? Why doesn't God step in? And maybe as you watch the news and think about what's happening in our world, God doesn't make sense to you. You don't have the answers to this world. And so this minor prophet wrestles with this major issue. And as he wrestles with it, as he has this dialogue with God, as we get to the end of the book, he finds answers. He finds answers that speak with real relevance. He actually finds answers from God that help us today to understand our world and to understand what God really is doing in our world as well. So right at the start, in the first four verses, we have Habakkuk's searching question. Let's read the first four verses together. Let's listen to God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The opening words there read a bit like a psalm. They read like a psalm of lament. As Yul was leading our praise earlier, he actually quoted from Psalm 13. And there's similar words that are used there in Psalm 13. Oh Lord, how long, O Lord? It's a psalm of lament. And surely as he looks at this situation and the mess that his country is in, Habakkuk has got every right to challenge God. He's got every right to ask these questions. Oh Lord, how long? How long shall I cry to you for help? How long will I pray for you and you don't do anything? He talks in verse 3 about violence and destruction. Those things often go together. The law is ineffective. Verse 4 says the law is paralyzed. Justice doesn't go forth. In other words, even if you get hold of the people who do wrong things, there's no point taking them even to court for a court case because the law is corrupt in this land. Our world, as I've said, is also a mess. This is Remembrance Day. Reminds us that our world is broken. The fact that we even need armed forces to protect us and to try and instill some justice in difficult situations around the world. Why do certain things happen? Why do wars take place? What about the troubles here in Northern Ireland that we experienced for many, many years? Why did those happen? The immorality that's all around us, the miscarriages of justice. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why does God not answer the prayers of his people? So Habakkuk says, how long shall I cry for help? I've been crying out to you, Lord, for answers. I've been praying for you, and you haven't told me why. Why have you not answered the prayers of your faithful people, the prayers which are sincere, the prayers that are zealous, and yet nothing seems to happen? Now, it's not wrong to ask God these questions. You find it in numerous parts of the Bible. And so in these psalms, we have these psalms of lament where people cry out to God. They can't understand the world. We even think of Christ himself as he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not wrong to question God, but the situation's here. But here's what Habakkuk's mistake is in this world. As he cries out to God, he jumps to the wrong conclusions. He thinks he's got God worked out in his head, and he jumps to the wrong assumptions, conclusions. He thinks that God doesn't see what's happening in the world. He thinks that God doesn't hear his prayers. And he comes to this conclusion, and the conclusion is, God doesn't hear, God doesn't see, God doesn't act, so God just doesn't care about this world. So he asks, I think, a legitimate question, what's happening in our world? But he jumps to the wrong conclusion that God just doesn't care. He's got a faulty understanding of God. And you know what the rest of this book does? The rest of this book is God starts to speak to him. As God starts to teach him, the purpose of God speaking to him is to take these wrong conclusions and to dissect them, to take them apart, and to teach him truth, and to give him a proper understanding of God. Because when you've got a proper understanding of God, then it helps to make sense of our world and the things that are happening in us. Hopefully over the next 3 weeks, as we journey our way through these three chapters, we won't jump to the same wrong conclusions. But as we work our way through the book of Habakkuk, this minor prophet dealing with a major issue, it'll help all of us grasp what God is really doing in this broken world. So he asks him a searching question. And then we have God's unexpected response. Let's pick it up again at verse 5. This is God speaking. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. What's God saying in that response to him? He's telling Habakkuk that he's got it all wrong. Habakkuk has accused God of being idle, of sitting back, of being lazy, and doing nothing. And what he's saying to him is, I am not idle, and I do not tolerate the sin, the injustice, and the evil of this world. And actually, I'm going to do something you won't even believe. I am going to execute justice upon my own people. These people have sinned. These people are full of violence and destruction. And I am going to bring justice and punishment upon my own people. But here's what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. I'm not going to do it the way you expect me to do it. I'm going to do it in the most unexpected way, in a way that you won't believe. Let me read verse 5 again. For among the nations, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans. We don't normally call them the Chaldeans. The name that's usually used, we'll be familiar with, is the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up another nation. A bitter nation. A dreaded nation. And this nation are going to come swiftly. And they're going to be used by me, God, to bring judgment for the sin of my people. What's God saying there in that statement to Habakkuk? He's saying he actually does care about the sin of his people. He does care about sin in the world, and so he's going to bring judgment upon them. And that's exactly what does happen. If you read on through the story of the Bible, you will see what's happened. About a decade later, 10 years later, God did exactly that. He rose up another nation, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, who came in, and they brought judgment, God's judgment upon his own people for their sin, and the people were brought off into exile. That's where books in the Bible like Daniel fit in, as God's people are brought away in judgment into exile. Now, as Habakkuk thinks about that, that is not the response he was looking for from God. Yes, he wants judgment. He wants God to step in against his own people, but he doesn't want God to raise up the Babylonians to do it. Do you know why he doesn't want the Babylonians? Because they are worse than his own people. As he looks at them, they are a dreaded, violent, fierce people. Why would God raise them up? And he's not happy with the response he gets from God. And so as we pick it up in verse 12, which is what we'll do next week, we'll look from verse 12 all the way through chapter 2, he continues his dialogue because he's not happy with God's response. How can you do this, God? How can you raise up the Babylonians to execute your judgment? And God answers his question. And God shows that even through the Babylonians, who he will also bring to justice and judgment, he is working out his plans, his purposes, and his goodness in the world as well. But as we think about this short passage from verses 1 through to 11, there's some really vital lessons that we can draw from it. Vital lessons that helped Habakkuk get a right vision of his world and what God was doing. But also vital lessons that will help us navigate our way through our world today. Here's the first lesson that we see in this here. God is unexpected. That's what Habakkuk found. God works in mysterious ways, as the saying goes. You see, Habakkuk wants God to act in a certain way. He has it worked out. In the logic of his mind, he thinks he knows how God will act. And sometimes, and quite often, God doesn't work the way we think in our logic he should act. God often works in unexpected ways. Why would God use the Babylonians to bring justice on my people? This just doesn't make sense. We often expect God to conform to the lines of our human logic. The problem with our human logic is there are limits to our human logic. Our mind is too small to comprehend the mind and the might and the greatness and the wonder of our God. And so when we come into a major prophet like the book of Isaiah, we read these words in Isaiah 55, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so there isn't equality between our logic and the way we think the world should work, and the way God, who is higher and greater and all-knowing and in control of all things, the way he thinks and the way he is working out. And because there's not a parity between the two, God often works in unexpected ways. Ways that are very difficult for us to comprehend. There's many aspects of life that we struggle with, particularly areas of suffering and injustice, areas that raise heartfelt questions. And because we don't understand them, and because God's ways are not our ways, and because God's ways don't conform with our logic and the way we think the world should work out, we sometimes come up with the accusations with God, the same ones that Habakkuk, we think, oh, God's idle. Things aren't working out the way I think it should in the world, so God's idle. He's sitting back doing nothing. And we think at times, God doesn't hear. We're crying out for help. We're crying out for God to do something, but he's turned a deaf ear to our cries. And we come to the conclusion that Habakkuk made the wrong conclusion. God doesn't care. As I look around my world, the situations I see, God just doesn't care. Now, God is always at work. But God's ways are often unexpected. God's ways are higher than ours. So God spoke through Isaiah the prophet to the people, and he told them, "My ways are higher. How do you act in this situation?" Well, a few verses on at this, right at the start of chapter 56, God says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed, and my righteousness be revealed." My ways are higher. You don't always understand them. So here's how you live your life out as you wait. You keep justice and do righteousness. You live as my followers. You live as my people, even though everybody around might be living in a different way. And soon my salvation will come. Wait for me, because my salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed. Habakkuk's accusation is, God is not righteous. He doesn't care. No. You live out your life as a follower of me, just and righteous. My salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed in my time. God is unexpected. But here's the second thing we see from the early part of the book of Habakkuk. God is just. Back in the book of Genesis, Abraham, the father of children of Israel, stood overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah. And a righteous God told him that he was going to judge that city. And he was going to judge that city because of their sin. And Abraham asked God a question. It's a rhetorical question because he knows the answer. And he says these words in Genesis 18. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And what is the answer to that question? The question is yes. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. God is a God who is just and fair. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were punished for their sins. They had no complaints because that was just and fair. And the story of the Bible, as we work our way through it, throughout all Scripture, is that God will punish sin. Why will he punish sin? Because he is just and fair. Evil will be judged. Every war crime committed in our world will be judged. Every evil act of the Troubles here in Northern Ireland will be judged. Every act of violence, every domestic abuse case will be judged. Every miscarriage of justice. Why? Because the judge of all the earth will do what is right. God does not tolerate wrong. He never has, and he never will. The Bible teaches that we have a God who is perfectly holy, he's perfectly righteous, and one day will judge every sin. That is a comforting fact. It's a comforting fact that the judge of all the earth will do right, because we look out at the injustice of our world and it irritates us because we all have a sense of justice. We want there to be fairness. And we see these miscarriages all the time and people get off with things that they shouldn't. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. There's comfort in that, but it's also extremely unsettling because we need to examine our own lives. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right with us as well. Because we haven't all lived righteous lives, have we? And we haven't always faithfully followed God's ways. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And that affects us as well. So it's comforting to know that God is just, but it's also unsettling because we all deserve the justice of God as well. That's why it's great to discover in the book of Habakkuk this next point. God is merciful. Why hasn't it happened so far? Why hasn't God stepped in? Is God idle? Is God lazy? Is he not hearing? Has he turned his back? Has he gone to sleep? Do you know why God hasn't stepped in? God is a merciful God. And God always gives time for people to turn to him. It's a lesson that another of the minor prophets, Jonah, was to learn. You know the story of Jonah? We're familiar with that from Sunday school. We might be familiar with Habakkuk, but most of us are familiar with Jonah. Jonah is given a message of judgment for the land of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh in the day of Jonah was the most evil nation in the planet Earth, face of the Earth. They were the Sodom and Gomorrah of their day, but it wasn't sexual immorality, it was physical violence. What the people of Nineveh used to do is they used to take their enemies, skin them alive, and nail their skins to the walls of their city. They deserved the justice of God. God did not turn a blind eye to their sin. And so he sends Jonah, a prophet, with a message of judgment that they are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. They will be Sodom and Gomorrah Mark 2. And yet in the message of judgment, God in his mercy gives them time to do something. He doesn't just say, you're going to be judged and wipe them off the face of the earth. He gives them 40 days. 40 days to do something. If you know the story, you know what happens. In those 40 days, the people weep, they cry out to God, they repent of their sins, and God spares them in his mercy. Jonah the prophet doesn't like that because he thinks these people don't deserve it. And yet God is a merciful God. And at the end of the book of Jonah, in chapter 4 and verse 2, he makes this incredible statement, incredible description of God. Jonah says to God, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." A just God has every right to step in and wipe us off the face of the earth because of our sin, because of our immorality, because of the way we have disobeyed God. He has every right to put that justice into action straight away. And yet, praise God that God is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And he gives opportunities for people to turn from their sin and to turn to his mercy, to turn to his love, to turn from his grace, to get themselves right with God. The greatest display of God's justice on one hand and his mercy on the other is the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what is happening? Justice and mercy met. God was not turning a blind eye to sin. No, God was dealing with the seriousness of sin at the cross. He showed his commitment to justice and holiness. On the cross, sin was being punished. Sins were being placed on his own son, his beloved son. Justice was being met at the cross. But it's also the greatest display of God's mercy, because there on the cross, his son took our place. He took our judgment. The wrath of God was placed on Jesus Christ. And because of that, what does he give us in his mercy? An opportunity to respond. An opportunity to turn to Christ, to flee from the justice and the punishment and the wrath of God that we deserve, and to fall upon his mercy and find forgiveness, to find salvation. God is a God of justice. The cross shows that. But the cross also shows that he's a God of mercy. Our world is broken. This world is full of sin, and Christ is a coming judge. One day Christ will come, and the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And here's the stark reality. People without Christ, people who have turned their back on the mercy that he shows towards us, will be under his judgment for all eternity. People without Christ will go to hell. That is a stark reality. On Wednesday night in our parent study group with the group of men that I meet with, we were thinking about evangelism, and that was a stark statement that came out in the book that we're reading together. People without Christ go to hell, and there will be no complaint, because that will be the justice of God in action for people who have rebelled against him. That includes our loved ones. That includes our friends, our near neighbors. God will judge, and we will have to answer to Jesus Christ. And you know what we should do as people who have responded to his mercy? We need to use this time before the judge comes to tell people about his love and about his grace and his mercy and the forgiveness and salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. Do you know what we need to tell people? Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from God's just judgment. Flee from the wrath to come. And flee to Christ, who is loving and gracious and merciful. God is unexpected. God is just. God is merciful. Do you know what we also see in the book of Habakkuk? God is sovereign. That means he has control of all things. Sometimes as we look out in our world, as we look out at world events, it does look that God is idle, that God is not in control. The Bible will teach us something completely different. The events of this earth occur according to the plans and the purposes of a good God. A decade, 10 years before the Chaldeans were raised up and came and brought justice to God's people, God was telling Habakkuk exactly what would happen 10 years later. This is what I am going to do in my time. Verse 6, he says, I am raising up. The Babylonians will think they destroyed Judah because they were the strongest nation on earth. No, they did it because God himself raised them up. And if it is his desire, he can raise up a godless nation as he did to work out his plans and his purposes, and then he brought judgment himself upon them. Who is your God? God is either all-powerful or he's not. God is either in control of all things or he's not. He's either weak or ineffective, or he is the almighty sovereign God. He is not the divine clockmaker. This is sometimes the concept some people have. God is the designer of our world. He's like some clockmaker. He's made this exquisite clock, intricate clock. He's wound it up, started the time, and then he stood back and just left it play itself out. And time and history is just ticking over, and God really doesn't know what's happening. He's just standing back, observing. That is not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that God is a sovereign God who raises up nations and puts them down again. Who puts his son on the cross, not because it's an accident that's happening, not because it's the desire of the mob who cried crucify him, not because the Roman soldiers want to inflict this horrible thing against him. No. Because it was planned before the foundation of the world as part of God's great plan to save the world. He is sovereign. He is controlled. Nothing takes place in this world that surprises him. He controls it all, even when we don't understand it. We might not understand it, but nothing takes him by surprise because his ways are higher than ours. He is the Lord of history. He raises up nations. He brings them down for judgment. He controls history. And that's hard for us to understand. These are difficult concepts for human logic, because we think, well, we're not robots, and where does our free will fit into this? Well, as we look at Scripture, free will and God's sovereignty and control are in perfect balance. Can I explain it? No. Why? Because my mind is finite. It is limited. But as I read Scripture, what becomes clear, page after page after page, the whole way through, nothing takes God by surprise. He is the sovereign God who has control of all things. And in the turmoil and the confusion of our world, it is important never, ever to lose sight of this fact. This is an important truth. God is sovereign. And there is a divine purpose to the history. What happens is not accidental. God is not idle, as Habakkuk accused them of. And at the right time, and in the right way, God will work out his great plans and his purposes for this world. And what are we told in Scripture? His plans are for good and not for evil. And his plans involve the big, huge, intricate details of world history. But the sovereign God is also working on his plans and his purposes for his people, the church, and for individuals like us as well. God is sovereign. But here's the final point as we come to a conclusion of our study here this morning. God is trustworthy. Next week, we'll move into chapter 2. And right at the heart of chapter 2 is the key verse that unlocks everything for Habakkuk, that helps him to make sense of how to live in this world. It's the key verse. It's the most famous verse in the whole of the book. Chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." Or some other translations say, "The just shall live by faith." Our world is often disturbing. Our world often doesn't make sense to us. And we think, where is God? What is God doing? What is God's response to Habakkuk in the midst of his confusion, where he doesn't understand what is happening in the world? What does he say to him? He says, "Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by his faith." Who are the righteous? Well, none of us are righteous, but we're made righteous by putting our faith in God. That's how he views us. We are the righteous, those who follow God. The righteous shall live by their faith. Last week, Dave Preston, one of the college students, was preaching, and he was preaching from Colossians, and he talked about faith. It was a big part of his service, and he used the illustration, the well-known illustration of the chair. About putting faith in action. So you come up, before you sit down the chair, you look at it, it's got four legs, not three legs, one of the legs isn't hanging off. So it looks good, it makes sense. And so faith is actually when you put that sense into action. I trust that chair, and you faith is when you sit down in it. It's a good, simple illustration that helps us understand what faith is. Faith is not illogical. It's not just blind faith, a leap into dark. We see things and help us see the reality of God that makes sense. And so we put our faith in things that we see that make sense to us. But actually, there's a lot more to faith than that. As we open it up and expand it, the Bible only gives us one definition of faith, and you find it at Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Here's what it says. This is how the NIV puts it. "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance of what we do not see." Faith is confidence, what we hope for, but yet that last bit, assurance about what we do not see. Because often as we look around our world, we can't see things. We can't see things physically with our eyes. And how do we live? We live by faith. We put our trust, we put our hope, even though we don't always see the evidence of it around us. Things that we can't see, that we can't understand, often require faith. Now, this is not a blind faith, a leap into the dark. We put our trust and our faith in what we know. What are we putting our faith in? We put our faith in the character of God. Who is this God? Well, this God is just. And so I'm going to trust him, even though it doesn't make sense to me. This God is merciful. He's loving and is kind. And so I'm going to put my faith in him, even though I can't maybe see the evidence right at this moment of it. This God is sovereign. He has control of all things. And I can't see or seem to understand everything, but I'm going to put my faith and trust in him, because what do I know? He's a good God. and his plans are for good and not for evil. A phrase that I often use, I've used this lots of time over the 7 years I've been here. I think it's really helpful here. It's an old phrase which says, when you can't see the hand of God, trust the heart of God. When you can't see the hand of God, and often in our world you can't see the hand of God, why is that thing happening? When you can't see the hand of God, trust the heart of God. Trust what you know about God. That he's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's just, he's in control of all things. And how should we live on this earth? The righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, you're not going to understand all this now, but in time you will. But as you live your life out here, put your trust in me. Put your faith in me. God knows what he's doing. God is just, he's merciful, he's sovereign, and the judge of all the earth will do what's right. And in a couple of weeks' time, when we get to chapter 3, how does chapter 3 finish? The complete opposite from the start of chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's saying, how long, O Lord? Are you idle? Are you lazy? Do you not care? At the end of chapter 3, he's rejoicing in his God. What has happened? Well, over the course of the book, he gets a right understanding of God. Those faulty concepts, those faulty conclusions are stripped out of his mind, and he gets a right vision and understanding of God, who he is and how he acts. And as he gets a right understanding of God, it doesn't change the circumstance in the world. He's still surrounded by violence and destruction, but it brings comfort to him and hope that the judge of all the earth will do what's right. And so he bursts out in praise and rejoicing God, even in the midst of troubled times. We also live in a troubled world, and often we can't explain or understand. But as we journey through life, we all need to get the right understanding of God. We need to see exactly who he is. He's unexpected because his ways are higher than ours. He is a just God. He's a merciful God. He's a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. And he's trustworthy. And because he's trustworthy, as we journey through this world with all its questions and challenges, we come back to that instruction from God himself, who says, the righteous shall live by faith. We put our hope and trust in a good God. Let's pray as we think about that.